If you're new here, we're in a series in the book of Genesis, and the title of that series is Truth for Understanding Our World. We're in part 13. The last several of these have been maybe a little bit more like truth for living in our world, more application-driven, or at least taking truths and seeing how they really affect our lives, and this one certainly is heavy on that side. But if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, do come to our aid this morning. Speak to us truth, gospel truth. Help me to communicate those things clearly. Lord, help us to hear clearly. And help these truths to, as seeds in our hearts, grow and become great trees. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of this, if I were going to subtitle this particular message, I'd give it a title something like this: What Genesis Teaches Us About Racism and Our Responsibility. What Genesis Teaches Us About Racism and Our Responsibility. Bryan Stevenson, author of a book titled Unjust Mercy, wrote the following. Late one night, several years ago, I was getting out of my car on an empty Midtown Atlanta street when a man standing 15 feet away pointed a gun at me and threatened to blow my head off. I had just moved to the neighborhood, which I didn't consider to be a high crime area. Panicked thoughts raced through my mind as the threat was repeated. I quickly realized that my first instinct to run was misguided and dangerous, so I fearfully raised my hands in helpless, terrifying submission to the barrel of a handgun. I tried to stay calm and begged the man not to shoot me, repeating over and over again, it's all right, it's okay, it's all right, it's okay. As a young attorney working on criminal cases, I knew that my survival required careful, strategic thinking. I had to stay calm. I'd just returned home from my office with a car filled with legal papers, but I knew the man holding the gun wasn't targeting me because he thought I was a young professional. A young, bearded, black man dressed casually in jeans, I didn't look like a lawyer with a Harvard Law School degree to most people. I just looked like a black man in America. I had spent much of my life in the church. I graduated from a Christian college and was steeped in Dr. King's teachings of nonviolence, but none of that mattered to the Atlanta police officer threatening to kill me. To that officer, I looked like a criminal, dangerous and guilty. That night in Atlanta, I was sitting in front of my apartment in my parked, beat-up Honda Civic for 10 or 15 minutes listening to music after a long day of work. I had apparently attracted someone's attention simply by sitting in my car too long, and the police were summoned. Getting out of my car to explain to the police officer that this was my home, that everything was okay, is what prompted him to pull his weapon and threaten to shoot me. Having drawn his weapon, the officer and his partner justified their overreaction by dramatizing their fears and suspicions about me. They threw me on the back of the vehicle, searched my car illegally, and kept me on the street for nearly 15 humiliating minutes while neighbors got a look at the dangerous black man in their midst. When no crime could be discovered, I was told by the police officers to consider myself lucky. Although it was said as a taunt and threat, they were right. I was lucky. I survived. Sometimes the presumption of guilt results in young black men being killed. To say that the last few years have been historic in regard to the issues of so-called race relations in America may be an understatement. What has been brought to the fore is the conflict between both police and the American justice system and the African American community. Reasonable people on both sides of the issue will acknowledge that most policemen are good cops. But any honest observer has to also admit that it takes more than a few bad apples to get the results that we see in our country. This is an issue that goes far beyond a few bad apples. This morning, I speak to you from a position of weakness. I mean, let's start with the obvious. I'm a white guy. I don't have a lot of experience in the issues from which I'm speaking. However, the Bible spends a significant amount of time addressing issues of injustice. And poverty. And if we're going to be biblical and we're going to be a biblical church, then we're going to have to speak about these issues as well. The Bible actually dedicates a significant portion of space to the issues of injustice and the oppression of the poor. And so we should give it due attention in our midst. This particular kind of injustice, racism, I'll call it for the lack of a better term, touches all of our lives, whether we realize it or not. At best, in one sermon, in this sermon, I could attempt to touch on 5% of the issues involved. And on that 5%, I speak with the same blindness that we all have, each one of us. I, on my best days, attempt to see the world and this issue from the perspective of my black brothers and sisters. And on my worst days, I wake up assuming that it's my world and everybody else has the privilege of living in it. Of course, I can't imagine any of you ever think that way, but I can just tell you that I occasionally wake up thinking that way, you know, several days a week, let's say. I am likely to offend some. I probably already have. Both because of things I say poorly and because of hard things that need to be said. In one sermon, I can do little to affect the change and little to move us to action, but I offer this sermon as one effort that might nudge us a few millimeters in the right direction. And yet, though I realize that there's really not much in this sermon that might make dramatic change, I also remember that the first time I ever preached on the topic of abortion, it launched two people into ministries that had dramatic effects. So God can use the seeds of words to create great trees. And I trust that he can use even this to do that. My goal today is going to be to simply cover some foundational truths about race on which to build in the future. I've thought about a future series that will speak more to the questions of what do we do, what are our responsibilities as believers, and that kind of thing. It isn't enough to say the gospel is the answer. I mean, that's true. The gospel is the answer. But it isn't enough to say that without speaking to how the gospel calls us to be a part of that answer. It isn't enough to say that the church is the only agency that can solve this crisis without actually being a church that plays a role in solving that crisis. Today, I'll be building largely on truths that we've already taught in Genesis to get us to this point. In the NIV Application Commentary series, they take each section of Scripture and they have original meaning. And that's really where I spend a lot of time in a typical sermon. And then they have a section called Bridging Context, you know, how do you get from original meaning to our current world. And then they have a section called Contemporary Significance. Well, today I'm going to be largely, almost not in the original meaning. I mean, to some degree I'll have to be there at points, but almost not there. I'll be largely in the bridging context and in the contemporary significance arena, if you will, if we're to use that paradigm here. We're going to cover this under three headings. What does creation teach us about racism? Secondly, what does the fall teach us about racism? And finally, what does the story of Cain and Abel teach us about racism? And before we do, I'm going to grab my water that I left sitting on the front row. Thank you. When we raise the question of what does the Bible teach us say about race, someone might, and I think a legitimate question, ask the question, wasn't the church, weren't Christians those who used the Bible to support slavery back, you know, in the days of slavery? Didn't the church stand behind slavery and get behind that? And the answer to that is yes and no. Let me frame it this way. if we could fast forward 100 years, and suppose 100 years from now that the nation recognizes abortion for the horror and the Holocaust that it actually is, and we stop aborting and destructing babies in the womb. Let's suppose that that day comes. If someone were to ask then, well, didn't the church use the Bible to justify abortion? The answer would be yes and no. It all depends on which church you were in. It depends on whether that church came from one theological perspective or another, or maybe whether that church lived in a community where their congregants were largely affected by that, or in a community where it wasn't as affected by that. A lot of factors that would equate into whether that was what a particular group taught or didn't teach. But the point is it would be a mixed answer. Both would be accurate. And the same would be true in this particular issue with regard to slavery or racism, for that matter. So the more important question is, what does the Bible teach? Not what did people use it to support. What does it teach? The Bible teaches that there are no races. Or to say it positively, that there is one human race, that we all descended from one man, Adam. Now, it is true that some within the church in America's history have taught that there were other people beside Adam and Eve created prior to Adam. But this theology was actually developed as a justification for slavery and racism, not as a theology developed from the text. In other words, prior to that, there was no concept of race. People were of one human race. And so they developed a theology for the purpose, thinking we need to enslave an entire race of people so that we can make money. The only way we can do that is to justify it. So they developed a theology to actually do that. It was motivated not by the text, but by greed. So we need to be aware of that. There are a lot of people today who actually toy with those doctrines as if there's some sort of interesting take on the text without even realizing their origins in the destruction of an entire ethnic group of people, enslavement of them. But the Bible is quite clear on this issue. In Genesis chapter 1, plants were made according to their kinds. Fish and birds were made according to their kinds. Wild animals were made according to their kinds. Livestock according to their kinds. And all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. But suddenly, when you arrive at the creation of man, that language, that phrase is missing. Man was not made according to his kinds. Man was made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. End of discussion. There is one human race. The scriptures speak of no human tribes which did not descend from Adam. There's a significant amount of space dedicated in the book of Genesis, for instance, to the origins of the various groups of people, the ethnic groups of people on the earth. Not just the Israelites, but all the tribes that existed in the world around them. And every single one of them is traced from Adam. There isn't a group that did not trace from Adam. The development and the idea, concept of race was specifically driven by the need for a capable labor force which is cheap and abundant. In other words, slavery. Historically, the idea of race was driven by scientific naturalists, motivated not by science, but by greed, hatred, and a sense of superiority. If we're going to root out racism, we must root out the notion of the different races. We have to rid our thinking of the idea. And part of the problem is we have a language to work with. I've got to work with the English language, but when I even use the language of racism, there's a fundamental problem in the word. It is that, but it's because we've even defined it as race that's part of the problem. That allows us to begin to think that way. The moment one accepts the idea that there are different races, then you accept the possibility that one can be superior and one can be inferior. It goes hand in hand. If you look at two cars, you're wanting to buy a car, you're going to compare them and figure out which one's better for you. The minute you begin to speak of different races, you can then begin to speak of superiority and inferiority, which was the goal behind the idea to begin with. Ironically, though, the naturalists who preceded Darwin, such as Agassiz and Huxley, they embraced this idea of different origins for the human race, as well as those who followed Darwin. Darwin himself was from a family of abolitionists and was committed to a single origin for the human race and wrote an entire book to demonstrate that the human race had but one origin, that they all descended from one man and woman. Modern racism has its roots in scientific racism or social evolution. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't have its roots in science. Science itself isn't the issue. It has its roots in scientific racism or natural or social evolution. It's a philosophy that a scientist takes to the lab with him, if you will, to the study with him, that he's bent on a result, that he's seeking that result. Science isn't the problem. It's those who were using it for wrong methods. These philosophies behind social evolution and so forth are behind the pro-slavery movement of America's early history. They're behind Adolf Hitler and white supremacy. And it's the same philosophy which drove the racist founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger. The arguments for slavery, if you ever look at the arguments that people gave for slavery and the arguments that people gave for concentration camps and Aryanism and white supremacy and the arguments that people give for abortion, they often sound very, very similar. There's a reason for that. They grew out of the same philosophy. They grew out of the same ideas. Alan Jacobs tells this history well in his book, Original Sin, which, by the way, is a worthy read, as is the book I mentioned at the beginning, by the way, Just Mercy. It's a book you can't put down. I haven't finished it, but it didn't take me long to figure out it was going to be a hard to put down. I almost brought it up here, in fact, this morning. I was just going to keep reading. No. But Jacobs gives a snapshot of this history, just a snapshot and a brief story, when he writes, quote, "When a man as prominent as Stephen Douglas," now Stephen Douglas was political opponent to Abraham Lincoln, so they had debates, okay? "When a man as prominent as Stephen Douglas rose to defend slavery on grounds like those of the scientific racist, I positively," and this is quoting Douglas, "I positively deny that he," the Negro, "is my brother or any kin to me whatever," he proclaimed in 1858 in one of his debates with Abraham Lincoln. Many Christian leaders in the South, you know, in response to this, repudiated him fiercely. One of the greatest of them, the Presbyterian James Henley Thornwell, insisted that, quote, "No Christian man can give any countenance to speculations which trace the Negro to any other parent but Adam," end quote. And to make the point more forcefully, Thornwell insisted that, quote, "the instinctive impulses of our nature, combined with the plainest declarations of the word of God, lead us to recognize in the Negro's form and lineaments, in his moral and religious and intellectual nature, the same humanity in which we glory as the image of God. We are not ashamed to call him our brother." And then Jacobs goes on to summarize, "Black people share with white people a common creation in the image of God and a common corruption inherited from Adam. And in this double sharing lies the truest fellowship, the profoundest brotherhood." What the Bible doesn't teach. I want to take a moment here and address, because there have been a lot of false things said, and I just want to give a brief moment to addressing some of those. It is true that some claiming biblical support, that was largely the Mormon church, which wouldn't be a Christian organization, but they certainly promoted the idea that the African race of people, the African peoples that, from that continent, were the descendants of Cain, and that their black skin was the mark of Cain, which is utterly ludicrous in light of what the text actually says, for a number of reasons. I don't even have time to go there. We talked a little bit about that in the text. Or some say the descendants of Ham, which when we covered that, we pointed out how ludicrous that would be. But neither of those ideas grew out of the text. They simply grew from people wanting to find a way to subjugate a group of people to slavery. So they were motivated not by biblical convictions, but rather by greed. It doesn't take a genius to read the Table of Nations and realize that one cannot assign the ethnic group of people from Africa to those being the descendants of those people. So, what does creation teach us about racism? Well, first and foremost, that there are no races, but that there is one human race. The second point today, what does the fall teach us about racism? What does the fall? When I speak of the fall, well, I'm talking about the event in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, right? I mean, they disobeyed God. But I'm also speaking of its effects, the guilt and the corruption that came upon mankind. Our fallenness, it might be called by some, or our fallen state. We live in the world with people who are fallen. We, they, all of us, we're fallen. We live in a state of fallenness, if you will. Because of that, we are guilty and we have corruption. We see it in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, that's a categorical condemnation, and things were not good. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Racism would be the invention of evil from the fallen heart of man, and it grieves God. It's one of those things that would come out of that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart are only evil all the time. It grows from that. According to the church father Athanasius, human beings east of Eden corrupt everything they touch, competing with each other in lawlessness and in devising all manners of new evils. Devising all manners of new evils. You know, racism is one of those manners of new evils that they devised. And it wouldn't be fair to say that, well, it's unbelievers that do that. Well, it's true that unbelievers do that. It's also true that believers share in that fallenness too. And while sanctification is targeting that and ridding us from that, the truth is we still have plenty of it to go around, and believers have come up with some pretty good perversions of their own in the world. The corruption has evidenced itself from Christians as well as it has unbelievers in many ways. In the works of Athanasius and Augustine, as well as Luther and Calvin, this is to quote a Plantinga, but corruption represents one of two components of original sin, the other being guilt. Corruption, guilt. Corruption, guilt. See, in our evangelical culture, we're very familiar with how the fall created guilt. We talk about guilt. We talk about how justification addresses guilt. That's a large part of the discussion, and it's a good part of the discussion. But we don't spend nearly as much time talking about how the corruption is addressed through salvation by means of sanctification. Sanctification is God targeting the perverseness of the heart and changing it and undoing those great injustices that we create, those horrific acts that we create, and changing those to acts of mercy and justice and righteousness. That's what sanctification sets out to do. And that's equally a part of salvation, because salvation is a big picture item. It covers from the moment of faith in Jesus to the time of glorification and arriving in heaven and ultimately beyond that. It would do us well to understand corruption so that we can understand how salvation intends to transform us from corruption to righteousness and justice. Now, if we look a little deeper into the kinds of evil the human heart devises, then these texts are also relevant to the discussion of racism. Because when we look at Genesis 6, for instance, and see what moved the God to judge the earth with a flood, we discover that there's a particular kind of corruption, an evil in the human heart that got his attention in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. We're in part 13. When we were in part 9 of this series, We saw that this violence, this word here, was a manifestation of this corruption. It was from the Hebrew word Hamas. It means violence, oppression, cruelty, bloodshed. It's consistently associated throughout Scripture with injustice. In one place, the NIV translates it as a reign of terror. A reign of terror. Slavery in America and subsequent oppression of black Americans has been a 3+ century reign of terror. One to which most of us are blind, and to no fault of our own. We're just blind. We don't try to be blind to it. We are blind to it. We don't set out to be blind to it. We just are. But ignorance does not excuse responsibility. Not being aware of it does not excuse responsibility. Throughout Scripture, this violence against others and its accompanying sins bring judgment. We see it there at the flood, but we also see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, 20 and 21, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. The Lord hears an outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that word for outcry is a technical word for the cry of pain or the cry of help from those who are being oppressed or those who are being violated. God hears this cry of pain, this cry from the oppressed, the violated, and he comes down to see if indeed that is what's taking place. C.J. Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, concludes, quote, in this case, God's intervention to destroy the cities would be seen as breaking their power over the poor and oppressed in the surrounding area, which was an act, of course, of biblical justice. And by the way, that take on Sodom and Gomorrah is confirmed by Ezekiel the prophet. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 16, verse 49 and 50 of Ezekiel, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Now, when we tell the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we focus entirely on the detestable things. But notice the emphasis in these verses is not on that. The emphasis in these verses is that they were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. Unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Wright, again, goes on to point out that both here with this issue at Sodom and Gomorrah, this outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as in Exodus 2, where God hears the groans of his people that are in slavery, he points out that in both cases, nowhere does it say that they were crying out to God or that they were groaning to God. Nowhere is God identified as the addressee, the one that they're speaking to. But God still hears. And he rightly draws a conclusion that God hears the cries of suffering people regardless of whether or not they're crying out to him or not. The whole world is his. And he pays attention. And he hears their cries. The fall corrupted every human heart, but that corruption is targeted in redemption. Now, if we think that we were not affected or that we somehow now are not affected by the corruption of the fall, then we are most susceptible to it. If we somehow think that we escape that corruption and that this doesn't in any way describe us, then we are most likely to be participators in it. We have to at least first recognize that it's there to begin to deal with it and address it. And if we ignore the implications of the gospel to transform the injustice and oppression that goes on in the world around us, we'll find ourselves hearers of God's word only and not doers. We don't want to find ourselves in that place. That is not a good place to be. The gospel frequently calls people to repentance, and a kind of repentance that willingly steps away from privilege, power, or wealth for the sake of the needy. We have to be willing to consider radical actions if we're ever going to even hear or see what the gospel calls us to do for those that are oppressed. We have to be willing to consider radical steps. Now, I'm not claiming that I somehow know what it's calling us to do or what these radical steps are. I'm crying out to God, help us see what we can do. But I am making an educated guess, whatever these radical steps are, that at best a small number in the church have done it, have taken those steps. At best, a small number have taken them. What does the fall teach us about racism? Much, much indeed. And certainly that God is deeply concerned about the oppression of our brothers and sisters that goes on every day, whether we're aware of it or not. What does the story of Cain and Abel teach us about racism? Now that story is found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You're probably familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Most people at least have heard it once or twice in their life. Not everybody, but most. You know, these were the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. Cain's wasn't. There's a whole story there. I won't go into that. But Cain became jealous, envious of his brother, and the Lord tries to warn him and prevent this. But no, he goes ahead and he kills his brother Abel out of envy. But there are two particular points that are relevant, particularly relevant to our discussion today. The first that we can learn from this account is that we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. We read in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, if we're familiar with the rest of the story and the rest of the Bible, we know that the Bible's answer and God's answer to that is an emphatic yes, you are. You are. These truths about one common ancestor mean that the story of Cain and Abel has relevance to what we call racial issues. Because the real descendants of Cain are those who act as if they are not their brother's keeper. If you want to know who the real descendants of Cain are, that's it. They're those who act as if they are not their brother's keeper. That's the descendants of Cain. It's not an ethnic group. It's a spiritual tag that's applied to those who are not their brother's keeper and deny that responsibility. If we all descend from Adam and Eve, we are all brothers and sisters, and therefore we have a responsibility toward one another to care for one another. Many of you are probably familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. I like to call it the parable of the unlikely Samaritan for theological reasons, but won't go into those today. That parable is about some very important gospel truths, but the foundation or the background that creates the story for that parable is very relevant to our discussion. If you recall the story, you have a man who is traveling on this dangerous road, and he's robbed, beaten up, and left half dead on the side of the road. And first a priest, and then a Levite, and then a Samaritan are coming down the road. The priest sees him. He moves to the farther side of the road and passes by. The Levite sees him. He moves to the farther side of the road and passes by. But then a Samaritan, a man who doesn't have the law, doesn't even know what he's supposed to do, he's as far from likely to do anything good in this situation as anybody possibly could be. He comes, he goes, he takes the man, he puts him on his own donkey, he takes him to an inn, he cares for the man, he provides, as it were, hospice care for the man to bring him and nurture him to healing at his own expense. When he leaves, he says, whatever he needs, you take care of it, and I'll pay the bill. An amazing parable. But I want to just utilize it briefly and apply it to what we're talking about. You see, just as each traveler in the parable, the priest, Levite, Samaritan, they had a responsibility toward the unjustly beaten victim on the other side of the road. So too, each of us has a responsibility toward our brothers and sisters on the other side of town who are victims of unjust treatment that has come in many ways over centuries. Each of us has a responsibility to our brothers and sisters on the other side of town. We may decide to stay on our side of the road, our town, and not to bother ourselves with becoming uncomfortable and going there. But it doesn't alleviate our responsibility. Far too many of these victims still lay there half dead on the side of the road. Far too many. Now, we're quick to point out that there are some that have gotten themselves up and made their way to the hospital and gotten themselves taken care of. And we're quick to then say, look, there are plenty of good hospitals for these victims to go to. It isn't my responsibility. They need to see what's there. They're free enough to do that and get themselves to the hospital. And we're quick to point to the 1 or 2 or 3% maybe that have had enough strength to crawl to the hospital and do that. And failing to see the 90%+ that remain on the side of the road as any responsibility for us. It's not enough to say that the victim needs to get himself up into the hospital. Now, it may in fact be the only way he'll ever get there. But that only indicts the passersby. That only speaks ill of those of us who don't do anything about it. Now, lest you miss the allegory, which I think is clear, but let me just make it utterly clear. Centuries of slavery and oppression have virtually dehumanized an entire group of people and left them half dead on the side of the road. And yes, we live in a country that does offer opportunity. And for those of us that start, you know, at, say, plus 30 on the scale, you know, we tend to do pretty good. You can get anywhere from 30 to 200 if, you know, you're thinking of scales up as good, right? Some go beyond that. But for those that start at negative 300... By the way, we start at plus 30 because of the benefits we've inherited from those who took from others. Like it or not, it's reality. Yet there are some, and they should be commended, who start at negative 300 and make their way to 30, 50, 100, 150 and beyond. It's amazing to me that they do. There are some that do. But that doesn't excuse us when we look for looking at the rest and saying, see, they need to do that too. No, the fact that some do that amazing thing that God in his sovereignty allows and puts it in some to do that, praise God. But it doesn't excuse our passing by on the other side of the road. It costs the Good Samaritan in the parable to be his brother's keeper. And it will cost us. It will cost us if we're going to be our brother's keeper. Loving our neighbor was never intended to come without a cost. When we were commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, it was never intended that that should be something that we actually do without costing us something. story of Cain and Abel teaches us that we are our brother's keeper. Secondly, it teaches us that our brother's blood cries out to God from the ground on which it was spilled. We see that in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The blood of many Native Americans and the blood of our black brothers and sisters that has been spilled over centuries still cries out to God from the ground. As Abraham's question tells us, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And he still hears that blood crying. I realize, I'm not naive to the fact that most of us, by the way, in case you haven't noticed, most of us are white. Thank you for the rest of you, but most of us are white. And I realize that most of us, white folks, have not directly contributed to in crimes against our black brothers and sisters. We haven't directly involved ourselves in oppression. Be that as it may, that doesn't relieve us of responsibility. It doesn't change our responsibility. Now, one message, certainly this message, cannot cover the scope of this issue. But I will say simply this, that if we are living with the benefits of what was unjustly taken from others, and by the way, we are, we have a responsibility to work actively at restoring the lives of those others. It's responsibility. In Christ, we are all debtors to mercy. When we look at the debt of sin. Forget what, whether our ancestors did, didn't do. You know, this whole discussion's there. Let's just deal with what God's forgiven us. The debt of our sin that he's forgiven when he went to the cross. That alone is sufficient to say that we have a continuing debt to love others, Romans 13, verse 8. A continual debt, which is to say, when we look at others that are being oppressed, we have a debt to restore to them. Because of what the gospel has done for us, and to bring mercy to them. So aside from all the other very valid discussions on that, that one alone is sufficient to address that issue. We have a debt of mercy to show others, and it's a debt that is never paid off, according to Romans 13:8, that we have a debt to continually love our neighbor. In closing, I just want to kind of address the, where do we go from here? I want to address some practical issues. Get a few white males together, raise the topic of affirmative action, and you'll likely touch a nerve that sets off an almost unconscious tirade against the injustice of a system in which people are chosen based on their color rather than their qualifications. Rarely does anybody, any one of us, who are in the midst of that tirade, stop to think that so much of the prosperity we presently enjoy is the result of an exponentially more unjust system in which people were kept down based on their color rather than their qualifications or merit. The injustice, if we want to call it that, that's another discussion that we don't have time for today, but the injustice of affirmative action doesn't hold a candle to the injustice of slavery, oppression, a corrupt judicial system which unfairly treats black youth, and the long history of unjust hiring practices against the African American community. In fact, it's hard to even put them in the same sentence, really. They're that vastly different from one another. Now, the problem boils down to what goes on in the hearts of everyone involved in this issue, on both sides of the issues. Something that gets in the way of our sense of justice. You know what gets in the way of our sense of justice? Because many of us, many of us have an innate sense of justice. We really hate injustice, right? But there's something that for all of us can actually blind us to the sense of justice. It's called greed. As Plantinga wrote, doesn't our love of economic liberty, you know that, we need to be free financially. We got to be able to do this as free individuals. Our love of economic liberty sometimes look like a lot like greed, and our hunger for distributive justice a lot like envy. In other words, it just depends on which side you're on at the particular moment as to which form you're taking. They're both really rooted in the same thing. But as one man wrote, it's only the poor who are forbidden to beg. It's only the poor who are forbidden to beg. See, when I speak up about what affects me, it's about justice. And when others are speaking up about what affects them, but it's calling on me to lose something, well, that's their envy. Now, that's just wrong. We are all blind to our own hearts. I mean, at least I am, and I'll let you decide for yourself where you are in that. But I happen to know my own heart well enough to know that I am naturally bent to be blind to what goes on in there. And it takes work to discover what's really going on. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, we are very prone to see the speck of sawdust in our brother's eye while failing to see the plank in our own. And in this issue, I think we do it as well as in any issue. I subtitled this sermon, What Genesis Teaches Us About Racism and Our Responsibility. I started to write What Genesis Teaches Us About Racism and Reconciliation. But the fact of the matter is, I haven't even begun to address reconciliation. I haven't even started on that. That's a whole nother, that could take a long time to address in a number of ways it could be addressed. But before we get to reconciliation, we must start by seeing our biblical responsibility as our brother's keeper. That's the starting point, because we're fooling ourselves if we think we're going to do anything about reconciliation until we've accepted the responsibility. We must have no doubt about who our brother is. Now, we can have other discussions about whether it only includes believers or does it include unbelievers. I mean, which one is it? And those are reasonable discussions, but whatever side of that you fall on, let's just assume it that, okay, our responsibility is believing African Americans. Well, I imagine that at this very moment, there are plenty of believing African Americans on the other side of town, which would be very good recipients of the care and showing of justice that needs to take place. In other words, we don't lack for participants if we even limit the scope. We don't lack any opportunity if we limit the scope. Now, it's important to say, because some might misconstrue what I'm attempting to do today, understandably. My goal today is not to develop a sense of white guilt in all of you, okay? My goal is, however, to move us from the comfort of white complacency to gospel activity. You see, from where I sit, it's a real easy temptation to examine the injustice and say, you know, we should maybe launch a study. You know, I think some research should be done. You know, let's examine the possibilities. Because frankly, it's not really bothering me. But if I'm on the other side of the oppression, the injustice, if I'm sitting in a jail cell, unjustly convicted, or whatever the scenario is, launch a study. While I sit here, while this continues to happen, while children die. In other words, there's a greater sense of urgency. So yes, I I do want to move us from the comfort of white complacency to gospel activity. It isn't enough to say the government is not the solution unless we then step in and become a part of the solution. We must become solution-oriented. Now, we don't want to follow the pattern of, you know, that we oftentimes do when we get riled up about an issue. You know, it's kind of like ready, fire, aim. Oops, we should have thought about where we were pointing first. You know, I mean, we want to think about what we're doing before we do it. I get that. But I don't think we want to spend a lifetime figuring out how to do it right without doing anything. And I would say that reconciliation must look something like the exhortation of Isaiah 58, 6 through 12. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. I think it's got to look something like that. I think it'll involve being like Abraham, who put himself at great risk to rescue Lot and the women and the children from their captivity. Utterly dependent upon the Lord to be our defense and our reward. The answer for making America great is not political. It'll be found in this kind of repentance and fasting that Isaiah describes. Now, finally, I just want to, what's a practical starting point? I mean, leave here today. I mean, we're probably not going to go out and change the world this week, okay? So what's a practical starting point? Well, if you're white, how about reaching out and getting to know African Americans in our community, being their friend, trying to learn to see life through their eyes. That'll open up a whole new world. If you're black, invite fellow church members over and your African American friends from work or family or neighbors and get to know each other. Learn some of the history that has gotten us to this point as a nation. As a church, we could partner with a specific African-American church to serve them in love, get to know them, and make a difference in their lives. You know, we can't change the whole world, but we can start with a particular group of people and allow change to take its root there. Regardless of the methods, if we're going to really see gospel activity, if we're going to really see the gospel motivate us to really doing what we need to do, we're going to have to, as we talked about last summer in that series, we're going to have to allow the cross to become our pattern for living, to humble ourselves and see others as more important than ourselves. And the cross must become the pattern for our living, must become. We can say, well, I love the cross, and I do, and I think we do. But if we don't allow it to transform our lives, it really brings to question whether or not we truly love it. As we close, I just want to take a few moments and just allow us to consider, to contemplate what the Lord is saying to each of us, to ask the Lord to shine light in our hearts, to ask the Lord to show each of us where we need to repent or show mercy, how we might be involved. Let's just take a couple of minutes now. We'll just have some quiet time and do business with the Lord, lest we just get up and go without allowing it to sink in. Lord, do allow the seeds of truth that were in this message to find root in our hearts. May it bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.